All right, well, we're in Romans chapter 9. And I'm just going to finish the first five verses up today because I don't want to start in verse 6. That's the start of another section. And next week, I won't be preaching, so Mark Foreman will be preaching. So pray for him. But I didn't want to go any further than Romans 9, which means we'll get a little bit of repetition. Let's start, though, in verse 1, where Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Let me show you a verse, and we'll continue reading here, from Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet who never won any converts. But Jeremiah said this, Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He was a man with a great burden for his people. And that's exactly what Paul was, a man with a great burden for his people, the Israelites. He said that he prayed to God for them so that they might what? Come to the knowledge of Christ, that they might be saved and not trust in a righteousness that was their own, but in the righteousness that God provided in Christ. And we see his great burden here, heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart, expressing this desire in his past and his prayers, that if he could, he would be accursed from Christ for his countrymen's sake. And then he says in verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. I talked a little bit about this idea of the church having replaced Israel, but I wanted to mention this to you. If the gifts and the privileges and the blessings that we just read here in these first couple of verses were withdrawn by God permanently and belong only to history past, Israel in the past, then Paul's struggle with the unbelief of Israel would be unnecessary. Why would he struggle so much? For the same reason, the privileges should not be regarded as passed on to the church. They were not passed on to the church. They belonged to national Israel. And the first one he mentioned was the adoption. The adoption. I need to say this. Israel's adoption, that is, of the individual Israelites, was not referring to salvation. The believers' adoption came about when we trusted Christ as our Savior. Then we become the children of God, those who believe in His name. But Israel's adoption was not to salvation, but God established a relationship with Him, and through them He would bring about His wonderful, glorious plan of redemption. So he adopted them in a certain sense from all the nations of the earth to bring forth his plan of redemption through them. He brought them out of Egypt, the Bible tells us, where they were like orphans without a home for hundreds of years, with no one really caring for them, no one really watching over them. And he brought them into this promised land, which, by the way, in the Bible is called the land of Canaan. It's not the land of Palestine. It's the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. And he brought them in this land so that they would become a light to the other nations of the world, which the Bible calls the Gentile nations. Deuteronomy 14:1 says, You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness over your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be unique among the people unto himself from all among all the people that are upon the face of the earth. They were chosen And they were going to be a unique people that God was going to use for his glory. God wanted them to be different from all the other pagan nations upon the earth. And by the way, the same is required of Christians, is it not? Who are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Son, by the Spirit of God, they are the what? The sons of God." Galatians 3:26 says we become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have this unique relationship with God. And we're to shine forth our light to other people. We are a unique people. The church, we are different than other people. And I hope that's true of you. And just let me say to you today, it's not a set of rules that makes you different. It's not following someone's prescribed list of do's and don'ts. There are things we shouldn't do and things we should do. That's a given in the Bible. But sometimes people just lay all of these burdens down upon people and they think if only they will do this, then they're going to be a good testimony. As many as are led by the what? The Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. So it's the witness of the Spirit in our hearts through the Word that will make the difference in our life and allow us to live the kind of a testimony that God wants us to have before the world. It's not living up to someone's standards, because I can tell you, you can go to all kinds of different churches and they have a lot of different standards, don't they? Whose are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the Baptist standards, the fundamentalist standards? Whose standards are you going to follow? Are you going to try to please them? Or are you going to try to please the Lord by being submissive to the Spirit of God within you and allowing him to use the Word of God to show you the way that you are to go? Israel's was chosen by God, was a national election. We pointed this out many times. God chose them to serve him. Isaiah 41:7 again, "But you, Israel," notice what he says, "my what? Slave, my servant." By the way, what are we? We are bond slaves, right? That's what Paul called himself, a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He says, "Jacob, whom I have chosen, art the seed of Abraham, my friend." So Israel was chosen to serve God, just as every believer has been chosen to serve God. And that service requires, as it did with Israel, that we are a distinct people from the people of the world. We need a clear testimony. The church needs a clear testimony today before the world, doesn't it? And sad to say, that's not the case. All kind of nonsense takes place in churches. And you can see it on, I don't watch it, but you know, I did in years past, these televangelists and all of these people. And what kind of a testimony are they sending to the world with the nonsense that they teach? But we need to show people that we belong to the Lord, that we are his people, that we think differently than they think, and we act differently than they act. Our values are different. Our motivations are different. Our response to life's difficulties are different. Our hopes are different. And that's all possible. That is entirely possible for every single Christian, not some elite group of Christians. It's entirely possible for everyone here today and every Christian in the world, because we have something that no Israelite ever had. We have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. And it is his desire to lead us, to control us. And as we submit to him, we're not only going to be blessed, but we're going to bless many people. Now, the Spirit's indwelling came after Christ died and rose from the dead, and he ascended up into heaven, and the church, the early believers, were gathered there on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God came upon them and indwelt them. And according to Jesus' promise, the Spirit would be with them forever. So you cannot lose the Holy Spirit of God. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and God will deal with you accordingly. But you cannot lose the Spirit of God. The purpose of the indwelling Spirit, because all believers have been baptized, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, all believers have been baptized into the body of Christ, the church. So the Spirit indwells you, and then he places you, spiritually speaking, into the body of Christ. And the purpose of the indwelling Spirit in believers is so that the church collectively, it's all of us, every believer everywhere, would be a people consecrated or dedicated to the Lord, and that we would then go forth in the power of the Spirit and we would make disciples of all nations. And we would establish churches to teach them the revealed truths of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And by the way, you know, you read your Bible, you open it up in the early chapters of the Bible, before the early chapters, and it says the Old Testament. And then you go through all the books to come to Malachi, and then you get to Matthew, and then right before Matthew, you read the New Testament. You know that wasn't in the Bible, right? I mean, those were man's designations. And sometimes they're misleading. Probably better would be the Hebrew scriptures from Genesis through Malachi and the Greek scriptures from Matthew through Revelation. Talk a little bit more about that if I have time, but I might not. But then he mentions the glory. The glory. The glory was the visible presence of God with the people of Israel. We called it the Shekinah glory. And by the way, the word Shekinah is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It comes from the verb shekan, which means to settle down or to dwell. And it was a remarkable thing. Exodus 16:10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, in the brilliance of this cloud. The glory of the Lord came. I mentioned people today who just really, I think, cast a lot of aspersion upon the church by what they teach, by how they act. And I was thinking of this picture of this glory cloud in the wilderness. And I don't know if you're familiar with the cultic movement that's been around for quite a while called the New Apostolic Reformation. And one of the big representatives of it, I know I've mentioned his name before, is this man named Bill Johnson, who pastors this church up in Redding, California. And I'm not suggesting you do this, but you can go on, and they have video clips of what they call the glory cloud appearing in church. And they claimed it's like particles of gold, and it would just come, and it looked like the stuff, actually, when the sun shines through your window, you know, those dust in the air, that looks better than their cloud did. I've got to tell you, this is a bunch of nonsense. It goes way back to, I remember when a fellow named Todd Bentley, who is a real rascal, was leading the Lakeland Revival. You probably know him. He talked about this. And then there was this church in Florida that got, I can't remember the name, but I know Justin Peters, who deals with, exposing these peoples. He interviewed, and a lady came up to him, and she told him that she was the one that was responsible for the glory cloud in the church, because she would put glitter up in the air conditioning dust, and they'd turn a fan on, and these things would come into the church. And I read that the janitor in the church up in Redding is tired of picking this stuff up from the floor. How deceived can you be? And they also believe that that angel feathers fall. And you can see pictures of these feathers falling, little particles of feathers in the church. And people just going, wow, they're bird feathers. They're not angel feathers. They've analyzed the dust that's collected there. It's not gold. If it was, the janitor would be rich. Sweet. Oh, people, study your Bibles. Arnold Fruchtenbaum said this: whenever the invisible God becomes visible in some earthly manifestation, Whenever the omnipresence of God is localized, that is the Shekinah glory. And my friends, it's not happening up in a church in Redding, California, or anywhere else. If it happened right here, I guarantee you this, we'd be on our face. We couldn't take it. We see it in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple. Psalm 80 verse 1 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." He dwelt between the cherubims as their wings would overcome, would point toward the mercy seat. And that's where the Shekinah glory of God would dwell, would shine forth. No, it's not somebody putting some type of a glitter or gold plastic up in the air conditioning ducts of a church to fool people. In Exodus chapter 40, I just want to look at one verse here for you. In Exodus 40, in verse 33, you get an idea of what this was like. This is Moses. After all the tabernacle completions were done, it says in verse 33, verse 32, Moses and Aaron, I mentioned in verse 31, whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting and when they came near the altar, they washed. They sanctified themselves as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses, this prophet of God, who sanctified himself, who did miracles, parted the Red Sea, Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. That's the glory cloud that this man of God, Moses, was not even able to enter in and live. God is amazing, isn't he? He is glorious. But you know what I thought of when I thought of all this idea of the glory of God dwelling, the Shekinah glory manifesting, coming down? You know what I thought of? I thought of what John said. And the Word was made what? Flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God was in the person of Jesus Christ. In his humanity, it was veiled. It was veiled. But when he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, God kind of took the veil and he moved it back a little bit. And he saw it and he showed the apostles who were up with them there on the Mount just a little bit of that glory. And they didn't want to leave. They wanted to build, what, booths and stay in the presence of the glory of God. What's it going to be like when Jesus returns? And every eye will see him as he is, in the fullness of his glory. Then it mentions the covenants. God enacted five major covenants with Israel. Listen, if you're a Christian and you do not understand the covenants of the Old Testament, you really have a defect in your understanding of the Bible. They are foundational to an understanding of Scriptures. The covenants. Five major covenants. You can talk about others. I'm focusing on these. The Abrahamic, the Mosaic, what is called the Palestinian covenant, but is really probably better called the land covenant. then the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. They are the five major Christian, or the five major covenants that every Christian should know. They form the foundation for an understanding of the scriptures from a dispensational, historical perspective. We take them literally, grammatically. The covenant that God made with Abraham was unconditional. It involved personal promises to him and through him to Israel and then to all the peoples of the earth, what we call universal promises. Many promises God gave to Abraham's descendants, the Jews. Most notably, God blessed the world through them. Because through them, through this covenant that God made with Abraham, he would bless the whole world. And the world has been blessed by the scriptures which came from Jewish men, Jewish writers, filled with the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, superintending them, seizing their personalities, using their personalities. There are distinct differences in how they wrote and how they spoke. But the final product was the inerrant word of God that you hold in your hands. The world has been blessed through Israel in many, many ways, through the scriptures, and then most notably through what? Through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say this. When the other covenants following the Abrahamic covenant were enacted, they did not annul the covenant that God gave to Abraham. They didn't make it void. Acts 3:25 says, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in your seed all the kindreds of the earth would be blessed. Unto you first, the Jew, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities." That was God's intention in sending Christ. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he gathered only a remnant. Only a remnant were turned away from their iniquities. The others were unwilling. They hardened their hearts against him. Since the seed is Jesus Christ, as we read in this, "In your seed will all the kindreds of the earth be blessed," then our blessing or cursing is the result of our response to him. Whether we're going to ultimately be blessed or ultimately receive judgment depends upon our response to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who would be blessed in Abraham must trust in Jesus Christ, the promised seed. There is no other name given amongst heaven whereby what? We must be saved. Then you had the Mosaic covenant enacted there with the children of Israel. They gathered around the mount. And the Mosaic covenant governed the children of Israel totally how they should live. It's not the rule of law in the dispensation of grace. There are principles in the Old Testament, there are commandments that are universal, yes. But the Mosaic covenant was given to Israel, and the blessings of the covenant for the Israelites were conditioned upon their obedience or their disobedience. So it was a conditional covenant. There were dietary laws. There were laws about dress. There were laws about sexual relationships, Sabbath laws, worship laws, civil laws, tort laws. Even the manner in which they cut their beards was dictated by the law. And the law alienated Gentiles from the commonwealth of Israel. It was designed for God's people to keep them separate. And God gave this law to Israel to sort of hedge them in from the nations of the world and to restrict sin. And you know, in the Galatians, I think it's in chapter 3, I wrote the verse down, 24 through, or verse 25, it says, "The law was our, what, schoolmaster to bring us to Christ." I re-examined that, and I think that I possibly have misinterpreted that Greek preposition, eis. Because I was saying the law, you'll notice it said the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to. Well, those words bring and that, they're not in the Greek text at all. So it really was saying, well, the law was till Christ. He fulfilled it. He nailed the commandments, the Bible says, the ordinances on the cross. So the law governed Israel till Christ. Now, it's true that it does serve as a tutor in the sense of it controlled Israel's behavior. That's what a tutor does. It restricted their behavior. And we can use the law as a means of showing people their sin so they see their need for Christ. So in that sense, it could serve as a tutor to bring us to Christ. But I think actually the best interpretation is the law was till Christ. It served in this tutorial fashion that restrict Israel's behavior and sinfulness till Jesus came. And he fulfilled it completely. They couldn't fulfill it. Even when they tried to build all kind of laws around the law to do it. And they went beyond the law. And by the way, that's what people have a tendency to do, right? To go beyond the law. I mean, Christians have that tendency to do. I mean, sometimes it's almost as though they're not content with all they have in the Bible. They've got to go beyond the Bible and bring other things upon people and put burdens that are too much for them to bear and to carry, just like the Pharisees did in Israel. They were all weighed down. Yesterday, I was picking Marie up, and there was this guy with this big backpack on his thing, and I mean, he looked worn out. I mean, this thing was big. You could have gone on an expedition with this thing. And she says, look, it reminds me of Pilgrim. I says, yeah, Pilgrim's Progress, the burden on his back. So that was the Mosaic Covenant. Then you had the Land Covenant that's stipulated in Deuteronomy 30. Take the time to read that. This was made with the second generation that came out of Egypt. The first generation that came out, what did they do? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they were never satisfied. They were rebels at heart. And they didn't enter the promised land. Just Joshua and Caleb and the younger ones. But this set forth the regulations for Israel's possession of the land. And one of the great promises in that covenant was the regathering of Israel from all over the world to the land of their ancestors. God told them that if they didn't obey him, they would be dispersed, they would be scattered among all the peoples of the earth, but God wasn't going to forsake them. He wasn't going to totally abandon them. They would be regathered to the land of their ancestors. And if you know the history of Israel, you know that despite their disobedience, they have not forfeited their God-given right to the land. It's their land. The land covenant that we call the Palestinian covenant was the title deed to the land. You have a deed for your property, right? And it's got your name on it. You own that property. Well, the bank owns that property, you know, for most people, right? But once it's paid off, right, you own. That's yours. You got the title. You got the title to your car, right? If your car's paid off, you own it. And that's the title deed to the land. Israel, by the way, has never fully possessed the boundaries of the land that were stipulated in the land covenant in the Old Testament. They never fully possessed all of the land, but they will. Israel in the future is going to be greatly enlarged. But there will be a regathering. They've been scattered. They've been coming back. But Isaiah 11:11 says, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time. Now, what does that mean? There was a first time. He's going to again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea, and he will lift up a standard for the nations, a banner for the nations, and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah. That's both tribes, northern and southern. He's going to bring them back, the dispersed of Judah and those from Israel, from the four corners of the earth. And that's in the context of the Messiah's rule. They're coming back. We know that in 1948, Israel became a nation. And there was a great return to the land of Israel. But it was a return in unbelief. Not belief. Not Jews believing in the Messiah. When this second return comes, they will come back in belief as believers in the Messiah. Most Jews are secular. They don't even practice Judaism. In 2015, there was a Gallup poll taken, and it took the pulse of 65 countries, the religious pulse. Ours is barely beating here in America. I'll tell you, we're on life support, spiritually speaking. I mean, could it get any worse? Yeah, it's going to get any worse. It's going to get worse as evil men get worse, as doctrine becomes more corrupt, as people leave the church, as young people are attracted more and more to all kind of an ideology and philosophy that is completely unbiblical. As you have people out there, you know, with itching ears, they want to hear this and that. Well, there are plenty of people to tell them that. As socialism invades our country, which it is. As it takes over our universities, which it is. It's going to destroy foundational values. It's going to destroy homes. It's going to destroy churches. It's going to destroy government as we know it. This is what's coming and what now is. You better pray. You better be praying for your government, for your next president, for your Congress, for your Senate, for your state, for your pastors. You better be praying. And you better be on guard, spiritually speaking, for yourself and for your home and for your church. And the elders of the church better be the shepherds that they need to be to make sure that grievous wolves don't enter into the flock, not sparing the flock. You mark it down now. You remember this sermon. I'm telling you face to face. Difficult days are coming. Difficult days are... We live in difficult days. Churches are under a siege. Even literally, they've been under attack. That's why we have a safety team here. You heard on the news yesterday, I talked with some of the men in my room before church yesterday, a serviceman went on a rampage in Bangkok, Thailand, went into a shopping mall and killed 26 people, gunned them down, men, women, and children, while they were shopping. He killed 29 altogether. One man, before they were able to take him out. Evil days, evil times, you better be praying. But that Gallup poll taken, the religious pulse of 65 countries, it says that less than one third of Israelis said they were religious. The land of the Bible, the fountainhead of the scriptures, less than one third said they're religious. That's below the norm in Western Europe. And you know what Western Europe is like? Atheistic. It's equal to the level of religiosity in England and Scandinavia. Israel, equal to Scandinavia and England in religiosity. And the poll found that Israel is among the least religious areas of the world. Better send some evangelists to Israel. Right? Maybe we need to support some. who are doing on the ground work in Israel. Yes, like England. Hey, you know what? England's a picture, my friend, of what's coming to America. Yeah. These big old churches, someday you'll be able to walk into them. If God tarries, they won't be churches. They'll be museums. They'll be converting them to apartment houses. There'll be government buildings. Better pray. When Israel returns to the land in the latter days from everywhere, there are going to be many who are going to be coming back in faith, in believing, and a great revival is going to take place in Israel. A tremendous revival. Deuteronomy 35, the Lord God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. You'll possess it, and you will do good, and you will multiply above your fathers, and the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, your children, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That you may live the way God wanted you to live all along, with his blessings upon you, with his blessings upon your land, upon your home, upon your community. That's how God wanted him to live. That's coming. That's future. Then you have the Davidic covenant. That was the provision that God made that an heir would sit on David's throne. And this, of course, would be who? Jesus, who is the seed of David. In other words, God promised through the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7 and elsewhere, that to David, that his physical line of descent would endure forever. It didn't mean that somebody would be on the throne continuously, but that his physical line of descent in the plan of God would endure forever, his kingdom would be established forever, and that the Davidic right to rule, the scepter, will never pass away from Israel permanently until Shiloh comes, right? It could be set aside until Shiloh comes. That means he whose right it is to rule. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Listen, we talk about the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth, 1,000 glorious years. And that's a little bit misleading because we kind of tend to think, oh, millennium, 1,000 years, and then, you know, that's kind of, no, he's going to rule forever. That's just the earthly phase of the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of God. That's just what's going to happen upon this earth. But he is king forever. He will rule and reign with a rod of iron upon this earth. And then everything is going to be changed. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And the old is going to be dissolved and burnt away because it isn't worth anything. God will make something entirely new and glorious and permanent and sin-free. And that's what I'm looking for. Aren't you? You know, the disciples were in fact looking for this kingdom after the death and resurrection of Jesus. You just could read Acts 1, 4 through 7. I'm not going to mention it to you. But you know what? What was on their minds? I mean, they had heard about this kingdom all along, right? I mean, they wanted to be at the right and the left hand of the throne of God when he inherited his kingdom. You know, that's who was it? James and John, their mother, to pray, you know, put my sons up there. Hey, they're good kids. Hey, they're the best you've got among this group. Hey, yeah, really, I raised them right. They were thinking the kingdom. And even after Jesus died, what were they thinking? When the Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I got news for you. They never had it the way they could have had it. But Jesus says it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that are in the Father's hand. You mind what I told you to mind. I'll take care of everything else. Which is, by the way, good advice. Jesus didn't really say that, but I'm kind of reading into it. Which is good advice for us, though. pay attention to your own business first. Don't try to solve everybody else's problems. Don't stick yourself into the place where you don't belong. Mend your own fences. Keep your own business. Guard your own heart. And then God will use you in ways to help other people. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Listen, this was made with Israel, not the church. There are a lot of different views, even among dispensationalists, as to how the church participates in the new covenant. But let's be clear, because we're biblical people, right? We say we go by the Bible, so let's go by the Bible. And what does the Bible say? That God made this covenant with Israel. He made it with Israel. The church does not take over Israel's blessings and supersede it and become the heirs to the new covenant. Replacement theology is built on a faulty exegesis of Matthew 21:43, among other scriptures. Matthew 21:42 says, Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, because they rejected Christ, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. We pay attention to words because we're Bible students, right? We pay attention to context because we're Bereans, right? The kingdom will be taken from you and given to an ethnos, that's the word, which is a people group. The King James translates ethnos as Gentiles 93 times. Nation 64 times, including King James Matthew 12:43. Translates it heathen 5 times. It translates it people 2 times. What's interesting is that it's singular. It's a multitude comprising a group of people. The singular form of the word is used only 7 times in the New Testament. And of those 7 times, 5 are a reference to the Jewish nation in particular, the Jewish people. I was reading an article on this by David Turner. He said this, it is noticed, and you look at this context in Matthew 21, 42, 41, 42, 43, and so forth, it is noticed that the religious leaders Jesus speaks to here answer to the tenant farmers in the parable in chapter 21. The tenant farmers are the religious people. And Israel to the vineyard whose fruit has not been rendered to the landowner. Therefore, the kingdom is not taken from Israel per se, but from its leaders, whose failures have prominently been featured in Matthew's narrative all along. You pay attention to context, and then you pay attention to the greater context, the immediate context and the greater context. And the kingdom is not given to the Gentile church, but to Jesus' Jewish disciples who will form the nucleus of the messianic remnant, which will become the nascent church. I think he's right on. He's not replacing the church with Israel with the church. Matthew 21:43 does not teach even a temporary replacement of the Jews by the Gentiles. Rather, it speaks of new leaders for Israel, beginning with the 12, Matthew 19:28. Through these Jewish followers of Jesus, this nucleus, the gospel will be taken to all the nations, and a massive people group will be formed called the Church of Jesus Christ. Think about this. Think of it this way. The question, okay. Why did the disciples so quickly move to name a successor to Judas the apostle who had fallen? Why so quickly did they do this? Matthew 19:27. Peter speaking to Jesus, and he says, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you." Now, I doubt there's ever been anybody who's forsaken everything for Jesus. "We've forsaken everything and followed you. What will we have in the future heretofore?" I mean, they were always thinking, "Hey, what's in it for me, right? I mean, like, what part am I going to have in this kingdom?" You know what Jesus said to them? "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration," that's when everything, you know, is established here upon the earth, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory in that millennial reign, you will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." 12 thrones. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12, there must be 12 apostles before the kingdom comes. So could it be that the disciples believed even at that time after the death of Christ that the kingdom would soon be established and they would need 12 apostles to sit on those 12 thrones? Just a supposition, right? It's not stated in the Bible, so don't take me to task for it. But it's interesting. So the church participates in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, but we are not the heirs of the new covenant. God did not enact it with the church. He enacted it with Israel, and we'll explain a little bit more about that. We are the people of God, but we are not the Israel of God. We are not Jewish. Now, there are Jewish believers in the church. Praise God for each and every one of them. The Lord will fulfill the spiritual and the material promises he gave to Israel in the new covenant. And you can go read them in Jeremiah 31 and other places. When was the covenant ratified? When did God ratify this covenant with Israel? Because it is not yet come to pass for Israel. They're not receiving all the blessings. They don't have a circumcised heart. They're in there in the land of Israel in unbelief, not belief. So it was ratified at the cross when Jesus shared the Passover and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, it would not come to pass for Israel unless Christ died and shed his blood. And then this nation, these people came back to him, came to him in belief, which is yet future. We'll see this in Romans 11. So it was ratified at the cross, but it will not be inaugurated with Israel until Jesus returns. I'll say it again. It was ratified at the cross, but will not be inaugurated with Israel until Jesus returns. One theologian put it this way. Listen, you vote, you know, in an election in November, say the last election. Trump was elected president. The American people ratified that with their vote. When was he inaugurated? January. It's the same type of a thing here. Was ratified at the cross through the shedding of blood, but it will not be inaugurated with Israel until they are in the land in belief and the Messiah comes. Jeremiah 31:10, "He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd his flock." Verse 12, "They will come and sing in the height of Zion. They will flow together for the goodness of the Lord. For wheat, for wine, for oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their soul will be watered as a garden." In other words, it's going to be like as refreshing as the Garden of Eden, I believe. "And they will not sorrow anymore at all." Has that ever occurred in Israel? No. Has it ever occurred in the church? No. And it will come to pass that like as I have watched over you to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord, Israel, not the church. None of those things are true of the church. This will be my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Right now, two-thirds of them are, they have nothing to do with God at all. Notice this, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. Not like that, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. I watched over them, I protected them, I guided them. I was like a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He says it twice. And they will teach no man, no more, every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That hasn't happened. That's not true of the church. Israel was a sinful people. We are still sinners. We have to be taught. We don't have no inward knowledge of the truth of God's word that God is going to pour out in an incredible way in the future. Then he mentions the giving of the law. That was Mosaic law, Israel's constitution. He mentions the service of God, Romans 9. The service of God, I think, speaks of the priesthood, the sacrifices, the offerings, and the temple worship. Then the promises, all the promises of God. Most notably, I believe, the promises given to Abraham. But all the promises of God are in Christ what? Yea and amen. God is always true to his word. So that's why I say this. The promises of God can be summed up in the phrase, I will be with you and I will fulfill all my word toward you. Didn't Jesus say that? I will be with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you can take it to the bank, to use the expression, I will fulfill all my word toward you. Listen, there is not a single person on the face of this earth who will always be with you and always keep their word to you. Nobody. You have nobody like that. As good as they are, and as hardworking as they are to keep their promises to you, they're going to break some. And when you turn around and you look for some people, sometime they are not there. And sometimes you've got to walk alone. And the only one holding you up is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who will never let you down, the only one who will never fail you is Jesus Christ. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. So my dear friends, draw near to him and he will draw nearer to you. And if you feel as though there's something absent in your life and you're still the same old sinful person and you're still doing the same old sinful things that you have done, then draw near to him and let me draw near to him so he can purge that all out of our life so that we can have the blessing of his fellowship without this encumbrance of sin that we keep bringing into our relationship between him and us. God, forgive us. When are you going to get serious? When am I going to get serious with my relationship with God the way he wants it to be? When are you going to stop fighting, husbands and wives? When? When are you going to start obeying your parents, children? But how about having to be told a second and a third and a fourth time? When? When are we going to be the people God wants us to be? The light that shines brightly on a hill without any cover over it. Without any people having to wonder whether we're Christians or whether we're not. Or where they are those kind of people who say they're Christians but don't act like Christians. Listen, this is all for me too. Don't think I'm scolding you. Rise up, O men of God. Rise up, O women of God. Rise up, O children of God. Rise up, O church of God. I will be with you, and I will keep all my promises toward you. Then he mentions the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. And then finally, we close here. Thank you for your attention. I didn't see anybody fall asleep. That's good. The greatest blessing of all. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. That's talking about the physical line of descent through Israel. And of whom the fathers, the patriarchs, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, let's pause for a second. Now, I'm going to put up the RSV. Somebody asked me, what does that mean? I says, the rotten, stinking version. Here's how it goes. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God who is blessed, God who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. And you say, well, that sounds just like what you just read. No, not exactly. They put a period after Christ. See that period? They put a period there. And that period after Christ renders the words, God who is over all, be blessed forever. It treats it like a doxology to the main thought. In other words, Jesus is not the God who is blessed over all forever. It's an afterthought, a doxology, a praise. The King James, the NASB, the ESV, the NIV do not have the period, therefore making it a strong reference to the deity of Jesus Christ, which it is, and which the church has always taught from the beginning of the writings of the church fathers that it was that way and is that way, and it could be substantiated through other texts. Jesus is a Jew. That's what Paul is saying. He came, his humanity, he came through the line of Israel, through the patriarchs. Jesus is a Jew, but he is much more than a Jew. He is God over all. He is the sovereign Lord of everything. That's what Paul is saying. Whoa. Amen. Praise God. Although he has a human nature that can be traced back, Paul is saying he has a divine nature. He's God. And don't let anybody tell you any different. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. And they took up stones to cast at him because he made himself equal with God. A.T. Robertson, in his word pictures in the New Testament, he says, a clear statement of the deity of Christ following the remark about his humanity. That's what this is. This is the natural and obvious way of punctuating the sentence. Charles Hodge, in his commentary in Romans, says, it is not the relation of the persons of the Trinity, however, which is brought into view, but simply the true and supreme divinity of our Lord. Paul evidently declares that Christ, who he had just said was as to his human nature, or as a man, descended from the Israelites, is in another respect the supreme God, or God over all, and the one who is blessed forever.